you, Andrew. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we are working our way through the book of Romans together this week. We are really looking at the second part of a two-week sermon on God's electing love. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. This is God's Word. Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who have not, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The Bible says itself that the grass withers, the flower fades, that the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you again in prayer and ask that you would open our hearts to your word. This is a challenging passage. We ask that you would be with us in a special way and give me clarity of thought to speak the truth clearly. And I pray that you would give your people open hearts to receive it with joy and humility. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we're all familiar with the bison, the American buffalo, iconic symbol of the Wild West and the American frontier. What you may not know about the buffalo is that they have a unique way of weathering blizzards and snowstorms on the northern plains of the United States. They purposely, instinctively move into a storm. So when it starts to snow and the wind starts to blow, they start walking in the direction of the snow and the wind because they know that it's the fastest way to get through the storm. Several modern leadership coaches and models have embraced this principle, this philosophy. When there are challenges, when there are problems, when there are issues, move toward them and not away from them. But what do? We tend to avoid conflict. We tend to ignore problems. We tend to minimize criticism. They don't really know what they're talking about. We can procrastinate. How many times have we put our heads in the sand hoping that that big scary problem will just go away? But moving into a storm can be helpful. It can help us get through the challenges, and it will be uncomfortable, but it helps us move through and to and toward the other side of the storm. Now, in some small way, not perfectly, not exactly, but in some small way, I think that illustrates what we see in this second part of Romans chapter 9. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knows that there will be questions, there will be protests and reservations about the doctrines of election and predestination, and so he honestly and skillfully engages those objections head on, and he uses the same strategy throughout the book of Romans. You remember all these times where he talks about the free grace of the gospel, and then he brings up a question. You might say this. He addresses those questions head on, and as Paul addresses these questions in Romans, it's actually God condescending to us. It's God accommodating us in our weakness to help us understand the challenges and the realities of His Word and His way, and help us get a better glimpse of what His purpose in electing love is all about. And I also want us to see in Romans 9, in this section in particular, that even as Paul recognizes and answers those problems, those protests, those reservations that people have, he doesn't get bogged down there. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't get paralyzed with these things, but he seamlessly moves on from protest to praise. He keeps moving. And this is important for us to remember. We can't get paralyzed or hamstrung or derailed in the Christian faith when we start to think about the doctrines of election. And even those who are the most convinced about the doctrines of predestination and election have to admit that there are parts that are hard for us to understand. There are pieces that are mysterious, and we all have unanswered questions. And through it all, God calls us to stay on message and on mission and to live for Him and to share His love with other people. I teased last week that if you came back this week, that I would answer all of the questions that you ever had about predestination and election. I may have oversold that a little bit. And whether you've believed this doctrine as long as you can remember, whether you're here this morning and you're really wrestling with it and trying to understand what it means, I think the ultimate questions that we can express are ones that are found in the hymn we sang it a few weeks ago, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." These are the kind of questions that we should be asking. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" So as we think about the protests and the praise, we begin there. Let's look at the passage together. Verses 14 through 21, we see the protests to God's electing love. And there are all sorts of protests. We know there are protests in our world. People have political protests. They hold up signs. They rally about things. When your toddler melts down in the middle of the grocery store, she or he, they are having a protest. They don't want to do whatever it is you want them to do. One of my favorite examples of this is from a famous photo of a man named August Landmesser. It was at a Nazi event in Nuremberg, 1936. There's a crowd of hundreds, probably thousands of people giving the Heil Hitler salute. And August is standing with his arms crossed. It's a protest. And Paul knows that the Romans, and he knows that we will have questions, will have reservations, will have protests about the doctrines of election and predestination. So he grabs the bull by the horns, he faces the storm, and he takes the questions head on. And he begins in verse 14 with this question: is God unjust? Okay, let's just rip the Band-Aid off. Let's get right to it. Is God unjust? What shall we say? The answer is, by no means. It's one of the strongest ways to say no in the Greek language. Some translations say, God forbid, may it never be. God is not unjust. This is a common objection. It's a common protest to the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's not fair. It's not right. God wouldn't do it this way. Let's remember the facts. The facts are that we are all sinners. We are sinners. Not only that, we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we get fair, if we get what we deserve, we would all be in hell right now. We don't want fair. We don't want justice. We want mercy. We want the grace of God that's shown to us in Jesus Christ. And let's walk through the passage together as Paul takes this question, is God unjust, head on. He reminds us and the Romans about what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 23. In chapter 33. You remember, the people of God had just blown it with the golden calf incident. And as Moses intercedes for, pleads with God, he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And part of God's response is in Exodus 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that is the same truth that is repeated in Romans 9, verse 15. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Those are just different ways of saying exactly what Paul said in verse 11, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. And then verse 16, He answers the protest with further clarity. Paul doubles down. So then, this is what it means. Look at that verse with me. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And Exodus 32 and 33 are a prime example of this. In the face of God's majestic glory and holiness and compassion and grace, literally in the shadow of Mount Sinai, what did the people of God do? They sinfully, brazenly rebelled against the Lord. They didn't earn God's favor. It wasn't based on their human will or exertion. They brought sin to the table, and God brought grace to the table. And then verse 17. We see the flip side of the coin. Paul goes on to show the opposite side of the equation is with Pharaoh. God told Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion, and he hardens those that he will. And that's exactly what happened in Pharaoh's life. And when you read the book of Exodus, the first 15 chapters, you recognize and you see these phrases used interchangeably. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So Pharaoh was part of the equation. He was complicit. His sinful heart, his evil heart contributed, but God also hardened his heart to ignore the signs of God's power to the Egyptians. This is the same thing we read about in Romans chapter 1. Remember, God gave them up. He gave them over to their sinful desires. So when we live for sin, part of the judgment of that is God giving us what we want. Bottom line, God is not unjust. Even though the protest comes, God is not unjust. He extends and displays sovereign mercy and compassion and judgment according to his perfect will. And then in verses 19 through 21, here comes another protest. How can he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And it's important for us to see this question maybe from one of two perspectives. First, it could be the honest question of someone who believes in God, who believes the promises of God, from the believer, the beloved child of God, who is trying to come to terms with God's plan and purpose in election. This is a loving rebuke where God essentially says, remember who you are. Who are you to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me this way? God is the potter. We are the clay. It is a direct and clear reminder to us that God is God and we are not. He hears, receives our cries, our tears, our pain, our questions, our prayers. The Psalms are full of case studies along these lines. We can and should ask God why. Like little dependent children, we can pray, help me understand, Lord. I believe, help my unbelief. Remember Jacob, he wrestled with God all night long and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God heard that prayer and God blessed that prayer and God answered. So for those who are wrestling with these ideas, keep praying and asking and trusting and reading. That's one angle. I think the other angle is toward those who are not believers, who would say, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? People who question God's sovereign and electing love with their fists clenched with angry unbelief. And for them, I think this section is basically saying, who do you think you are? Who are you to answer back to God? He's the potter, you're the clay. God is God, you are not. Paul picks up on the imagery of Isaiah 45, which says this, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen vessels. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? And your work has no handles. Maybe you've heard people say, maybe you've said it before, when I meet God, oh, I have some questions for him. They have this list of grievances. Beloved, that's not the way it's going to work. Psalm 1 says it this way, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. How can God still find fault? How are we not all robots? The answer from this passage doesn't go into real defined details. It's essentially this, he's God. At the end of the day, that is enough. He is the eternal, everlasting King of the universe without beginning, without end. We are guilty sinners, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a free gift of His sovereign mercy. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I plead with you to lay down your grievances. Lay down your questions. Let go of those things that you're holding on to so tightly. And ask the Lord to forgive and help and heal and to make you whole. And all your problems will not be solved, but you will have forgiveness and peace with God in a place of reconciliation. Just a few points of application before we move on to the second point of the sermon. Pastorally and personally, God's electing love is deeply comforting. It's deeply comforting to know that salvation belongs from beginning to end to God. And it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on our effort. It doesn't depend on our resume. We can find hope and encouragement and comfort in God's sovereign plan. And also pastorally and personally, God's electing love can be difficult to grasp, especially when people in our families or our siblings or our children or parents reject the faith and they run from God, and we plead and we pray and we weep, Lord, open their hearts, rescue them. So help us, God, to trust in your sovereign plan and purpose in the details of life. Paul anticipates the protests. They were alive and well in the first century. They're still alive and well in us, in our day, in our hearts. But he moves on to praise. He praises God for his electing love. Not only does Paul anticipate the questions, he moves on to praise God for his electing love, and he begins in verse 22 with the question, what if? You ever play the what if game? Yeah, I do sometimes. I might have done it last night in the middle of the night when I woke up. We usually play the what if game in terms of negative things, right? I've got a headache. Uh-oh. It's probably a tumor. The air conditioner isn't working right. I'm sure the whole unit shot. What if, what if, what if? But here, in this passage, it says, what if God? You ever play the what if game to dream and to pray and to believe that God has a majestic plan and his love is wonderful? What does this passage say? What if God, what if it's God's plan? What if God meant, first of all, to show his wrath, to make his power known as part of his purpose and character? He's holy and righteous. We all know this intuitively. The scriptures teach us that God is the righteous judge of the universe. And what if God was patiently enduring those vessels prepared for destruction if he delayed his ultimate judgment for them? Why? So that he could display and make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And by the way, those vessels, those people, those souls he has prepared beforehand for glory. And this passage says that's us, even us, verse 24. Here's the mind-blowing, humbling piece. These vessels of mercy are believers in Jesus Christ. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This is the promise from Hosea. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who has not been beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. If the Lord of hosts had not left us as offspring, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Beloved, if salvation wasn't from God, from the beginning to the end, of God, by God, through God, no one would be saved. We'd have no hope. But we can praise God because he has declared to make his mercies known, to reveal, to declare to vessels prepared for mercy his glory. So here's the bottom line. This is what this passage teaches. In God's sovereign plan and infinite wisdom and almighty power, here is the takeaway. God's electing love, his eternal purpose, is to rescue and redeem some vessels for mercy and to pass over and judge some vessels for wrath. And this plan and purpose will resound to the praise of his glorious grace for all eternity because the holy, righteous, perfect judge of all the earth will judge the nations. And also, he is the gracious, merciful, loving, compassionate Savior of the world. And in Romans 9, the curtain is pulled back for us just for a moment. We get to see into heaven and see the eternal purpose of God. And it reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29. You know this verse. It talks about secret things and revealed things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And when we read this verse, we normally focus on the first part. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's true. That's absolutely true. And it's important for us to remember. There are a lot of things we don't know. There are a lot of things we don't understand. Those things belong to God. And we're called to trust him with so many things we don't understand. And it's true with the doctrine of election and predestination. The Bible teaches it. We believe it. Okay, God, I trust you. Help me to believe more. And there are other things. There are plenty of other things that God has revealed for us. They are for us. They're for us and our children. They're for us and our children that we may do all the words of the law. So let's embrace those things we know. When I visit with people who are suffering, when I visit with people on their deathbed, when I visit with family who have lost a loved one, I often say, what do we know? What do we know? What's been revealed to us? It's for us. The Lord God, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but He will by no means clear the guilty. That's something that we know. We know that God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. We know that. We know that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We know that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we know that those whom He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. We know that if God is for us, who can be against us? We know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. You get the point. What do we know? Let's focus on what we know. And what is the ultimate pledge, the promise, the proof of God's commitment and love toward us? How can I be sure, Pastor? How do I know it's all true? How do I know that God really loves me? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ who endured the wrath that we deserve so we can have a place at God's table. Justified, adopted into the family of God. Look to the cross and the empty tomb. That's how you can know that God loves you and cares for you. And God's electing love in the gospel of Jesus Christ should never result in apathy or pride or stagnation or self-righteousness. It shouldn't lead us to the status quo or anger or outrage. It should move us toward metamorphosis, transformation, change. God's electing love drives us to change, to know God, to love God, to obey God, to live for God. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, let's live in line with the gospel. Let's walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling in Jesus Christ. As Romans 12 tells us, let's make it our aim to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him through ongoing faith and repentance. Changed and changing, doing the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are there areas in your life where you need to grow? What are the areas in your life where you need to repent and change and be transformed by the power of God? His electing love drives us to change. It also moves us in mission. God's electing love moves and motivates us outward. It should never make us turn inward and say, oh, we're fine, we're all right here, us four, no more. It should move us out. This is what Paul will show us next week, and Kurt will unpack for the next 2 weeks. Right after a passage about God's electing love, he talks about mission. He talks about the gospel and preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel. God's electing love pushes us out of the nest to preach the gospel and to share the love of Christ and to plant churches and to invite people into our homes and to invite people to church because He is a sovereign Lord. Remember what Jesus said? Look, the fields, they're white unto harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He might send laborers into the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Beloved, there are so many people in our world, in our orbit, that are struggling and hurting and broken and empty. There are lost people all around us who desperately need the message of Jesus Christ. I spoke with someone recently who has a successful career, a happy family, a high-energy person, and in a moment of vulnerability, he and his wife looked at each other one day and said, what is missing in our lives? There's something missing. And she said, I think we need to go to church. They didn't even know that soon their lives would be transformed. Not by going to church. Now, church is good. I mean, it's our thing. But they would be transformed by the power of God for salvation. There are challenges and hurdles and roadblocks to walking with Jesus Christ and living on mission. And the message and the mission of Christ is foolishness to this world, and we live in a wicked and perverse generation. Then we look in the mirror and we see ourselves and we see all the ways that we keep falling and struggling and failing. But let's use Romans 9 as an invitation. An invitation to move into the storm and to walk in the wonder of Christian obedience and discipleship and to have a renewed passion for sharing the love of Christ with other people, knowing that it's God's purpose, it's God's plan. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. What's the greatest motivation and reminder for us to live on message and on mission? Remember that Jesus walked into the storm for us. He walked into the eye of the storm for us. He set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He laid down his life to chart a path for us, to make a way for us, to have eternal life. That gospel and that grace puts all of our struggles and all of our questions, and all of our protests, and all of our praise in perspective. It should feed and fuel and fortify us to move forward in praise, on mission, on message, now and into eternity. Let's pray. God, your word is life and light to us. Again, we need your help, Holy Spirit, to understand it, to believe it, to respond to it. Help us to respond to your word with faith, with repentance, with life and joy. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you entered the storm for us so that we can have peace with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.